Well, now, first of all, let me say a real thank you for your welcome from Brenda and I. It's been lovely to be part of this weekend. We've learned and enjoyed it very much, and also met a few people that we haven't seen for years, and then met a whole host of new people. And because we didn't stay in Southport last night, we stayed back over in West Yorkshire. This is my second visit now to the church, because I came yesterday. So I'm becoming a regular. But it's good to be with you. Just something that was interesting in what Nicholas said in, with regard to the Bible and how we value the Bible. Sometimes I suppose you could call it an accusation, that's perhaps too strong a term. It's sometimes said, well, you worship a book. And particularly when you think about the Reformation and its emphasis on the Bible. But let me illustrate something that kind of counters that. My father died when I was 21. And 18 months before he died, he had written me two letters. And I've kept those letters. So the letters are dated from 1975, 1976. And I've kept them, and I have a little kind of folder that I keep in a secure place. And those two letters are there. They're very short letters, but they are the only expression of my father's thought that I possess. And so, when I look at them, am I being funny about the page or the paper or the ink or the fact that it is a written word? No, fundamentally I value them because they convey my father's thought to me at a point in my life. And that's the view we take of the Bible. We have our father's thoughts in this book. It's about that. It's the Word of God. And that's going to be our theme this morning. Now, I'd like to also just, you don't have to turn to it. You can just listen to it. But if you want to turn to it, it's 1 Kings chapter 16, way back in the Old Testament. This is an incident that occurred. I was reading it the other day in connection with just my daily reading. And it just fitted so beautifully with the passage that we're looking at this morning in a particular way. It's an incident, it's a historical incident, 1 Kings 16 at the very end, but it illustrates what we'll be thinking about this morning. Now, my intention this morning is to give you strength and encouragement in your convictions about the Word of God as we engage in the work of mission. Southport, the United Kingdom, the ends of the earth. Doesn't really matter. Now, the incident it happens in the days of Ahab, who was one of the real nasties in the history of the kings of Israel. They had 19 kings after the division of the kingdom. Not one of them was faithful to the God of Israel. Judah could only muster 4 out of 20 that were good. But this little incident, pick it up, verse 33. And it says this, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Centuries had intervened. And God had made an express warning to do with the rebuilding of Jericho that this is exactly what would happen. The firstborn and the youngest sons. And it just illustrates the central truth that I want to drive home to us this morning. And it's found in 2 Timothy 2 and the end of verse 9. There's a short sentence, and I noticed that in the English Standard Version it has put an exclamation mark. But the Word of God is not bound. Now let's try and kind of get the force of this as we think about the setting. Now the setting of words always adds to their force and significance. So for example, being a good sort of English congregation, although, you know, it's highly infiltrated with Northern Irish people, I know that. But, you know, you would be familiar with this statement. Never has so much been owed by so many to so few. Who said that? Why did he say it, or in what context did he say it? The Battle of Britain. And those words have become kind of timeless. And it's the setting of the words. It's well constructed, isn't it? Churchill had that ability to put words together very well. But it's the force and the significance, particularly those of you that might remember the war. And so those words take on great weight. Now, from the sublime to the ridiculous, they think it's all over. It is now. What's that? 1966 World Cup. Seems a long time ago, doesn't it? And what about this? Four words. I have a dream. Martin Luther King. And so, just when you think about that, four words that just open up a whole political movement and tremendous momentum at that time for civil rights in America and all the rest of it. Just four words. Now, we should feel a bit like this when we read, but the word of God is not bound. Now, you think of the setting. A couple of joint authors on a book which talks about 2 Timothy said this: with this letter, Paul's role in the biblical story comes to an end. Since we are so much in his debt, we do well to heed carefully the appeals to loyalty in this letter. The letter urges Timothy to come to Paul's side, but mostly offers him a kind of last will and testament. Now, that's a very powerful image, isn't it? So we come to 2 Timothy and we have Paul's last will and testament. Now, of course, the Word of God, whether it's the New Testament, the Old Testament, the whole Bible in its totality, the Word of God can be mishandled. He talks about that in this very letter. He talks about the fact that the word went from Paul himself, the great missionary apostle, went from Paul to Timothy to reliable men, and so on and so on and so on. And we have it. And in a climate of trouble and opposition, in which Paul writes, he outlines what Scripture is and what it is for. You'll remember that famous passage if you're familiar with the Bible. Now, I appreciate there might be some here this morning that are not familiar with the Bible. And please feel free at the end of the service to speak to me about anything that I have said this morning. But this is a beautiful little letter, and he says lots of things about the Bible. So, for example, in this climate of opposition, he says in chapter 3 and verse 16, there's only 2 pages in this little letter, just over, all Scripture is breathed out by God. So that's what Scripture is. It's an outbreathing of the mind of God, inscripturated, written down. And it says, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So this inspired word of God can actually, and before that he talks about how Timothy came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior from sin, taking him from hell to heaven, and how important that was. And he talks about that even before he goes on to that. And this is a word to Timothy, and if you like our statement, the word of God is not bound, is a word on the edge of eternity. Why do I say that? Well, chapter 4. Of Paul's little letter here. And he's saying to Timothy, who's a young leader in the church, and he is kind of communicating to him many things about his leadership. And he says this: I charge you in the presence of God, verse 1 of chapter 4, and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. In other words, because all of these things are coming, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience and teaching. And he talks about the opposition to that word that would come. But then he goes on and he says something personal. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. It's a word on the edge of eternity. And this is one of the things you get with the Bible, because when you pick the Bible up, you're dealing with something that is actually concerning not just time, not just the flow of history, but the consummation of eternity. A new heaven and a new earth. It always has the huge perspective to it. And this is why we give it such prominence and such weight. Now, there is in this short letter too what I would call a theology of suffering for the gospel. If you were to think about a theology of suffering in the Bible, you'd have to go almost the width of the whole Bible. But just to narrow it down, the theology of suffering for the gospel is here. And we won't develop that out, but it is something for you to think about. If you were to go through with a pen and a notebook and take a note of all that Paul says about his sufferings for the gospel. The Lord Jesus said that, promised that to him when he apprehended him on the Damascus Road. He actually told Paul that through Ananias that he would suffer many things. And he did. But also he does more than that. He also counsels Timothy as a younger leader in the church about suffering. Hence some of the talk about soldiers and athletes and other things. Suffering for the sake of the gospel. And there is an interesting kind of relationship here between the two. It's a fairly extended quote, and it's the last one, but let me cite something that one writer put it. And I like the connections that he makes here. The relation between Paul's sufferings and the effectiveness of the gospel is not just one of contrast. I am chained, God's word is not. It's more than that. It is actually one of cause and effect. Therefore, I endure that they also may obtain salvation. For Paul preaches and suffers that they may obtain. That is the elect of God. The elect obtain salvation in Christ, not apart from the preaching of Christ, but by means of it. In other words, they come into the possession of salvation through the preaching of the name of Jesus. Further, it is not just the preaching, but also the resultant suffering, which are the means of the elect's salvation. Paul's statement that in some sense, the salvation of others is secured by his sufferings, Paul's sufferings that is, may at first astonish us. Yet it is so. Not, of course, that his sufferings have any redemptive efficacy like Christ. In other words, Paul's sufferings don't secure our salvation. Only Jesus' sufferings can do that. But that the elect are saved through the gospel, and here's the point, and that he could not preach the gospel without suffering for it. It's another case of glory through suffering. Now that's a really important thing to understand. And it's all part of the setting of these words. The Word of God is not bound. Now, the witness of the book of Acts to this is remarkable. If you were to study the book of Acts, which gives you a very short 30-year history of the early church, we were looking at part of that yesterday in chapter 11, and the tremendous events at Antioch, and that church and its influence. And what you'll find is that whatever comes against the church and against the Word of God cannot destroy it or restrict it or restrain it or lock it up out of sight and mind. It can't do it. Time and again, some problem, some obstacle, some opposition is swept away as the Word of God advances. Let me give you one example. And there are about five or six texts that, depending on how you read one, there's at least five and a potential sixth, but where you get something like this. Chapter 12 of Acts, Herod no friend of the gospel. He makes a great speech. He soaks up all the glory and the adulation of the crowd. He gives no glory to God. And we read, in fact, not in the Bible, but in Josephus the historian, that his outfit was all sequined with silver, little sequins all sewn into it, so that as he came out into the sun, he sparkled. And of course the crowd said, these are the words of a God, not man. And God struck him down. And this is what we read. And the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. Verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. So here's this fierce opposition to the gospel. I mean, the Herodian family, it's horrific, isn't it? From the very attempt to kill the infant Jesus, right the way through to Paul being stood in chains before Herod Agrippa II. It's incredible. But the word of God advances. And it continues to advance to this very day. Now this should be a great encouragement to you as a church. The word of God is not bound. It's a great encouragement to everyone who's working in gospel endeavor. Especially in the climate in which we live. Here in the UK, but it spreads out right across Europe. It's a very intense opposition to the gospel. Not in the sense of out and out persecution, although there are still many places where that's true as well. But in other subtle ways. But this is Paul's conviction. Now, what is a conviction? A conviction is something that you understand clearly and you are persuaded of it intellectually, but it is also a matter of your heart so that you feel passionate about it. It is a conviction. That's a term we hear a bit in the political scene these days, because one of the criticisms of modern politics is there don't seem to be many men of politics of conviction now. It's all about dodging the media and the image. Well, this was Paul's conviction. And it was also his confidence, because he wants to communicate this to Timothy. And Timothy's a young man laboring in the gospel, and Paul knows that his time's coming to leave this earth, and he knows that Timothy and the grace of God will be going on, and he encourages him. And this is his confidence. Timothy, the word of God is not bound. But it's also his comfort, because he's in chains. It's uncomfortable. It's costly. But he's comforted by the fact they can chain me up, but they can't chain the Word of God. And he wants to communicate this truth about the truth. Learn this truth this morning about the truth. You cannot bind the Word of God. It's an impossibility. And when you think about that, just take a moment. Think of some of the things that Jesus said. Now, if you are a person here this morning and you're searching, you want to know some truth. You want to know something that somehow explains things, that somehow gives you a sense of direction. Well, listen to some of the things Jesus said. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that, what that's saying is that the material, even our physical needs, we don't live just by those alone. We live by the word of God. Now that opens up a whole world of thinking. But just take it as it is for now. That you can live as you receive the truth of God, particularly about the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his reign, his coming. Every word that comes from God. Now there's a particular context to that. We can't go into all that just now. Here again, what about this? Jesus said this, and I find these words absolutely breathtaking. heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now just think of the, you know, quite apart from the kind of cosmic aspect of that, in terms of the universe, heaven and earth will pass away. That's a huge statement. Just think of it in terms of the flow of history. Generations come and generations go, and it just keeps rolling on and on and on. Not that it's going around in circles. History is linear, not circular. We're moving from the beginning to the end. That is to say, the end of time and the beginning of eternity. Don't ever think that it's a circle. Don't listen to that. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Here's something that will last you forever. And every Christian who sits here this morning, whatever your circumstances, whatever your challenges, whatever your upsets, whatever your griefs, this is our assurance and our confidence that His word will never pass away. Another thing that the Lord Jesus said, He said it in a prayer. He said this about His disciples. And He was speaking to His Father and He said, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. By the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. That is, make them more like me. Set them apart for you. So, I think we've got it loud and clear, haven't we? The word of God is not bound. Now, because of this, we find three things, and I'll be brief with these, three things that Paul, in this verse 9 and 10, the statement comes at the end of verse 9, and then three things emerge in verse 10. So he says this, let's read it. But the word of God is not bound. You know, he's being chained as a criminal. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Three things. First of all, because the word of God is not bound, Paul shows endurance in everything. Wherever gospel workers work, there are particular things to be endured. Europe has its own peculiar difficulties, and the individual countries has its own particular difficulties. And even, for example, if you think of Portugal and you think of Spain and you think of Poland, you've got the issue of Catholicism, among other things. But even within that and within those particular countries, there are different issues and different things to be considered and different forms of difficulty. So endurance is called for. And Paul endures because the word of God is not bound. It's the key to endurance. Incidentally, the word criminal here is the same word as describing the criminals on either side of the cross of Jesus, crucified with him. What Paul is saying here, I'm not here as a kind of a respected political prisoner with some kind of status. There were times when it was a bit like that. Maybe this is a sign of the increasing opposition with Rome, the Roman Empire, but now he's a criminal. He's chained like a criminal. He's treated like a criminal. He had made others suffer. He was told that he would suffer. He took and accepted the suffering. He never forgot Jesus' suffering. So the heartbeat of Paul was the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Mission calls for endurance. Bottom line. The word of God is not bound, so we have every reason to endure. And a word that cannot be bound inspires endurance. But then secondly, he goes on in the verse and he says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. God has his elect. God has his people. Europe has his people in every country of the great continent with all its teeming millions. God's election and evangelism are friends, not foes, as is often said. The doctrine of election does not dispense with the necessity of preaching. On the contrary, it makes preaching essential. And that's one of the lovely... And the reason... The term election or the elect is a term of affection and love. God has set his love upon his people. It's a wonderful thing. This is something to do with the counsel of God in eternity. We can't probe that. But God is a God of love and grace. So because the word of God is not bound, he shows endurance in everything. He makes the elect his care in two ways. He goes out in evangelism to preach the gospel to them. And then when they're gathered together, such as a church like this, he seeks to build them up and strengthen them. Let's face it, the bulk of his letters are there to encourage and build up the church, the people of God. And then thirdly, he keeps eternal glory in his sight or in view. Because he says at the end of the verse, that obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's part of the description of salvation, that it lasts forever and it is glorious. Wonderful, breathtaking, inspiring, beyond our imagination. However good you could think heaven could be, it's always way better than that. And so here's Paul. He's chained. He's in prison. And he's chained like a criminal. But he keeps eternity in view. And, you know, whatever kind of political or intellectual or social climate, as it were, descends upon Europe, and we're part of it, whatever it is, the word of God is not bound. Gospel workers labor for eternity. And if you go back just to chapter 1, there's a statement there which is a great statement, a huge statement. Because when he's talking about the gospel at the beginning, just look at this. Let me go to verse 8 of chapter 1. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Now just a little second on that. He saved us. That what we heard earlier on our home visit, and the terror and the fear of the prospect of judgment and so on that we were hearing about. You know, when we think about that, the gospel is a message of salvation and forgiveness and grace and kindness and bringing in, not excluding. And then he says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, we've heard about that, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now, this is huge. But I want you to notice the next statement particularly. And which it now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. So he comes into the world. Christmas is coming again and we're thinking about that. The incarnation. But look at what he says. Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now there is nothing in any country or corner of the world that can match this. It's one of the reasons why we, I include myself with you this morning, why we should be a vibrant people here this morning in Southport. I mean, look at this statement. It is just astonishing, isn't it? Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Yes, through the death of Jesus and because of the resurrection of Jesus, he's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Now this is absolutely astonishing. And it is so big that people are prepared to endure for the sake of it. And so here he is, this man in prison, getting near the end of his life, a large chunk of which has been absorbed by communicating the gospel all across the Mediterranean region. And somebody writes this, and these are great words. Paul, here he is, he's in prison, he's in chains. Paul was very far from despair. You can exile a man, but you cannot exile the truth. You can imprison a preacher, but you cannot imprison the word he preaches. The message is always greater than the man. The truth is always mightier than the bearer. Paul was quite certain that the Roman government might imprison him, but could never find a prison whose bars and fetters could contain and restrain the word of God. One of the facts of history is the irresistible might of the word of God. If human effort could have obliterated Christianity, Christianity would have perished long ago. And then he adds a final sentence that bites. Men cannot kill that which is immortal. Now there are two glass cases that testify silently and historically to this truth. The first one is very small, in a glass case, a little book. If you just chopped off the hymn book about there, little book about that size and about that thick. You go to the British Library. And you go through the main entrance and you go up some steps, a little bit like this. It's just some little steps. And up in the top left-hand corner, I'm telling you because I want you to go and have a look at it. Top left-hand corner into the treasures room. And there's all sorts of stuff in glass cases there. But you get yourself over to the far side and there's a glass case. And there you will see William Tyndale's 1526 New Testament. The first direct translation from the Greek. We had a Bible in English, but it was a translation of a translation from Wycliffe. Great, great effort, great work. Tyndale's was superior, directly from the Greek, smuggled into London in sacks of corn. And there it is. Cost him his life. He had to leave his homeland. Last 10 years of his life, he didn't really see home. But he was so concerned to give us the Bible in our own language. That was his burning passion. And God had equipped him in terms of his gifts, his commitment. One thing he believed was the Word of God was not bound. And of course, when he's put to death in Belgium, as he dies, he cries out, "Lord, open thou the King of England's eyes." That's 1536. Now 1538-39, let me take you to another glass case that's 140 miles from here. Now I will ask you, because it's just always good fun. Does anyone know where Hunmanby is? Hunmanby. It's all one word. Put your hand up if you know where Hunmanby is. That's my wife. You're not allowed to put your hand up. So, anybody else? It just shows you how little, you see, when you're on the west, how little people know of the east. In Yorkshire. It's not far from Filey, Scarborough. There's a little place there. And in the Anglican Church, there is what's called the Great Bible or the Chain Bible. And it's about, if you see that Bible, it's open like that in a glass case. It's about six times the size of that. It's what you call a pastor's Bible, you know. And it's a huge thing. And this was actually placed in churches at the command of Henry VIII. Not that he had a heart commitment for the gospel. It's a complex business, is that. But that's besides the point. It was put in the churches by the order of the king that it could be read to the people. Tyndale's prayer was answered. Ironically, that was chained to the lectern, which is why it's sometimes called the Great Bible or the Chain Bible. But that is a testimony to the truth that you cannot bind the Word of God. In English history, how much we owe to that servant of God. Some of his friends had to finish the Bible off. He didn't complete the whole thing. He certainly completed the whole New Testament and lots of the Old Testament. But you can't bind the Word of God. Now, of course, we have an abundance of translations. But I want you to take some strength from that. And what I want you to do, I want you to make this your conviction. Just like Paul. So I want everyone who is a professing Christian here this morning to renew this sense of conviction that the Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Bible's truths cannot be bound. And I want you to make it your confidence so that you will share it with other people in every way and in every appropriate way that you can. That's the work of mission. To share the Word of God. And that's our confidence. We are confident in that. Because it arises out of our conviction. And of course, if you're a Christian, you know that it has transformed your life in any case. I became a Christian through reading John's Gospel. 3 chapters a day for about a week. And if it is your conviction and if you make it your confidence, be assured of this. In all of life, it will be your comfort. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this truth that your word cannot be bound. Lord, it is an utter impossibility. Your word brought the world into being. Your word sustains it. Your word became enfleshed in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Son of God. The gospel is the good news of a Savior that's come and accomplished all his work. Lord, we do thank you for these great truths, these great realities that we can reflect on. Comfort our hearts, strengthen our hearts, give us courage as we seek to communicate the gospel. We thank you for this reality of which we are part. And we pray for any here, Lord, that are still struggling to understand why Jesus came, who he is. We pray that you might unlock the truth to them this morning. Lord, we give thanks and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.